I want to welcome back Aura.
Hi there. And
for the concluding part of this five-part series on Chassidut, renewal, and what's next, I guess. And Bakasha, Professor Aura.
Thank you. Hello, everybody. We're the concluding unit of this course. I'd sort of like to tie everything together and move one step forward. For the most of our course, we focused on the Baal Shem Tov and the central teachings from the first generations of Hasidism. By continuity and renewal, what I'd like to do is talk about how the Baal Shem Tov's mission and central innovations continue to evolve and spread throughout the Jewish world in the generations after his beginning. A little bit later, I'll explain what I want to focus on this lesson. In essence, we're going to look at three Hasidic figures from three different periods and look at various aspects of the power of the Baal Shem Tov's teaching throughout the generations. I'll just share my screen here. So in the framework of review, we'll recall that I mentioned that one of the central founding texts for Hasidism in general and in understanding the figure of the Baal Shem Tov in particular is the document that's called Igeret HaKodesh, the Holy Epistle. It was published, we'll just start right here, it was first published in one of the first books of Hasidic teaching called Ben Porat Yosef by Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polna'a. It was published in 1781. And if you read here the fine print, it says that in this volume, at the end of it, we see this is the first publication of the Holy Epistle. This is what the page looks like. At the very end, the first edition, yes, so the print is really pretty bad. But here is the section that we read in one of our earlier sessions, where the Baal Shem Tov writes in a letter to his brother-in-law, Rabbi Gershon Kutov, who at that time had made Aliyah to the land of Israel. And the Baal Shem Tov writes to him sometime at the end of the 1740s or early 1750, about an experience that he had some years later, as he writes here, I had hashva'at aliyat neshama, and where he recounts the experience of rising to the upper worlds. Here's the translation from my book that I brought in one of the earlier units. I'm just bringing it here again, that the Baal Shem Tov recounts this journey that he had to the upper worlds. He's accompanied with his mentor and teacher, Achia Shilomi, according to Hasidic tradition, the prophet Achia. In any case, he recounts that he went higher and higher until I reached the chamber of the Messiah. And there he learns that he hasn't died yet, but that they rejoice on high when I perform unifications, Yichudim, etc. And here we have the crucial passage, which we'll read again because we're going to meet it later on in a later recollection of this crucial passage. And I inquired of the Messiah himself, "When will you come, Master?" He answered me, "By this shall you know, when your teaching will become famed and revealed throughout the world, and when your wellsprings will flow forth. All that I have taught you and all that you have attained, that others too may perform unifications and soul ascent as you do. Then all the evil husks will be annulled, and it will be a time of favor and salvation." So here the reason that this text is so crucial is because it makes a very bold statement that geula, redemption, is contingent upon the dissemination of Hasidic teaching. In other words, what the Baal Shem Tov expresses here is a deep belief in the power of Hasidic teaching to change the world and to bring the Messiah. Now, what we will see is that the Baal Shem Tov himself realized that one person alone would not be able to realize this this mission. It was something that needed to be done over the course of generations by many individuals. And so in effect, the crucial question is going to be for all subsequent leaders of Hasidism, how indeed can the Baal Shem Tov's teaching be transmitted, communicated, and to make it become a living teaching that is going to have this cosmic effect. So before we move down here to our next point, I'd just like to offer some points of summary of what we've done in the previous units so that I can pick up on these elements that, that we'll be able to clearer see the continuity involved. But to the first point, which we discussed, is this idea, the notion of divine immanence, that Hashem is, that the entire universe is permeated by the presence of Hashem, that there's no place devoid of his presence. That in turn encourages the religious attitude of dvekut, of cleaving, the possibility of making a connection with Hashem in a variety of different ways as a goal of religious life. The second point is the connection between body and soul, and the idea that it's possible to serve Hashem through many, many different means, including physical ones. And that that belief or that stance invests Hasidim with self-confidence and the strong belief that, in effect, there's nothing in the world besides Hashem, nothing to fear besides Hashem, because no evil actually exists. Everything in the world can potentially be good. Fourth point, the inherent holiness of every individual. From that, as I try to show, we have a very strong belief that every individual has to find their own path toward of religious of worship, of connection to Hashem, to Torah, etc. And the final point that we discussed, and I want to just underline here,
I don't hear anything.
Yeah, okay. Aura, we don't hear you. I wasn't sure if it was just me. I think you're frozen. Okay, hopefully she'll be back. Yeah. Okay, that's what I put the message in to find out if it was just me, but it's everybody. Okay, yeah, she's coming back. She's off the, she's not on the call anymore. So let's wait half a minute. Thank you. Sorry for this. We're waiting. Just a reminder, at the 1:30, Ilana Goldstein-Sachs will finish her series on Megillat Rut. They'll be at 1:30 this afternoon, 8:30 this evening in Israel.
All right. Hello.
Okay, you're back. We lost you for, I would say, just under a minute or so.
Okay, I'll make it up to you. Yeah. Okay, so we were, I mentioned that the one final and very central idea that I'd like to discuss today is the idea of the tzaddik. The tzaddik, which is becomes a synonym for the religious, Hasidic religious leader. He's sometimes called the Rebbe. But in effect, what we're talking about is a figure who, an idea, the idea of the tzaddik, which has deep roots in Jewish tradition, while undergoing a very important metamorphosis that's unique to Hasidic tradition. So before we look at the specifically Hasidic understanding of the tzaddik, I'd like to look at some earlier sources. Perhaps I just should mention in general, I can imagine that for many people, especially when you're talking about contemporary Hasidim, one of the most difficult things perhaps for outsiders to understand is the connection to the Rebbe as a person who has absolute authority in the lives of the Hasidim. They ask him about every step that they take. We won't go into all of the things that might seem strange or objectionable to us about the relationship between the Hasidim and the Rebbe. Instead of that, loyal to what I've been trying to do throughout this course, I will focus on three figures who have three interconnected but different conceptions of the Hasidic tzaddik, related to themselves, of course. We're talking about three Hasidic leaders, and each of them, the differences in their conception comes to the fore through their teachings and through their lives. The first is Rav Shneur Zalman of Lehi, the founder of Chabad Hasidism. The second is Rabbi Elimelech of Lezhansk, the Noam Elimelech. And the third will be Rabbi Klonimus Kalman Shapira of Piasetna, the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto. So I will just do that in order, historical order too. But before we go on to those three Hasidic figures and the notion of Hasidic leadership, I'd just like to look here for a minute at some earlier notions of the tzaddik, so that we can see its evolution and metamorphosis in Hasidic tradition. We'll begin here with one of the central statements about the tzaddik. I didn't bring the first line of this Gemara in the English, so we'll look at it in the Hebrew. Tanya, Rabbi Yossi Omer, Olem lebriot shiroot ben an yodot ma root. שעומדות בינן יודעות מה, על מה עמדות. That woe is it to those people who see and don't know what they're seeing, who stand and don't know what they're standing on. And then the Gemara continues and asks, upon what does the earth stand? There are a number of opinions brought, and I quote the last one. Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua says, upon a single pillar, and tzaddik is its name. Thus scripture says, tzaddik, Yesod Olam. Tzaddik is the foundation of the world. Here we have certainly one of the central conceptions of the notion of tzaddik, although it's not clear exactly how that translates into reality, who this tzaddik it would be. Now, we know in Jewish tradition that various figures have been called tzaddik. Certainly the most famous is Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph the Righteous. Moshe is considered a tzaddik. Later in rabbinic tradition, we have certain figures like Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, Hillel HaZaken, all of whom are called tzaddik at one point or another. And based on this statement here, we can understand that in some existential sense or cosmic sense, the world exists by virtue of these righteous figures. Now, we have a development, an interesting development in Kabbalah. I bring a short source from an early Kabbalistic book, the Sefer HaVahir. This is what this early Kabbalistic conception says about the tzaddik. He's a single pillar that reaches from earth to heaven. When there are tzaddikim in the world, it is strengthened. When they are not, it becomes weak. It bears the entire world. As scripture says, tzaddik is the foundation of the world. If it is weakened, the world cannot exist. And now we have also the idea of a single tzaddik within it. Now, we'll see, I mean, it's a vast topic, and I don't have time to chart any more of the stages in its development, but we do see here expression of this idea of the tzaddik of a generation. that at any particular time, there may be one tzaddik, there may be 36, they may be hidden or not hidden. It's a fascinating topic. And in essence, its importance for our topic at hand is as a leadership model. If indeed this extraordinary person is one on whom the world depends, what does that oblige the person to? And certainly in terms of Hasidism, which is a social movement, what does that imply about the relationship to this leadership figure in terms of religious or a bond between the leader and the members of the community? Okay, so we'll move on now to our first Hasidic text. This too is a foundational text. It appears in a book of teachings attributed to the Magid of Mezlich, a book called Torah Or. And we see here in this text, you see the Hebrews down here afterwards, two stages. The first stage, the first paragraph, basically the Magid reviews previous sources. He brings the Zohar, which says there's no generation that does not have a tzaddik like Moses. Another important concept for all of mystical tradition. This means that Moses contains the entire 600,000 of the generation. And thus it says, one generation passes and another comes. It refers to the tzaddik of the generation. He quotes the Talmud, before the son of Eli set, the son of Shmuel rose. As scripture tells us, tzaddik is the fountain of foundation of the world. We move now to the second paragraph of this teaching, where the Magid essentially moves from earlier sources to specifically Hasidic source. It's specifically Hasidic understanding. Now, it's known that Yisod, the ninth sphira, which is also called Tzaddik, that of course is Kabbalah, has the power to ascend and draw divine abundance down from above, because Yisod includes all. The same is true of the earthly Tzaddik. He is the channel who enables abundance to flow down for his entire generation. Thus the rabbi said, the whole world is sustained for the sake of Hanina, my son. Now in Hebrew, that's of course, we'll just have a look at it here. Kol ha'olam lo nizon ele bishvil Hanina bni. I'll just continue here in the Hebrew. Rotze lomar sherabbi Hanina hishpi al yado kmo derech hashvil. That Rabbi Hanina influenced or brought affluence down to his generation, bishvil, for the sake of, and then it's a play on words, he says, derech hashvil, like a pathway. And along that pathway, in other words, Rabbi Hanina served like a pathway through which all can pass. Rabbi Hanina himself became the channel for that flow. In the same way, the tzaddik is the ladder. As it is written, they ascend and descend on it. Just as he has the power to cause the downward flow of divine bounty, so his entire generation ascends through him. We have three really very interesting images here. We have the shvil, the path. We have the channel, tsunor. And we have the ladder, sulam. All of them, of course, are dynamic metaphors. And all of them indicate an interconnection between below and above, above and below. And very significantly here with the latter, we have mutuality. He has the power to cause divine flow to come down, and his generation can ascend through him. Now, what I'd like to suggest here, that in effect, this is a model of leadership that becomes very, very significant in subsequent generations. Along with that, though, we do have different interpretations of it, certainly depending on the personality of the various leaders who adopt it and adapt it. And so we turn now to our first, the first of the leaders that I'd like to look at, Rav Shneur Zalman of Ladi, and the founder of Chabad Hasidism. Rav Shneur Zalman was a Talmid of the Magid of Mezlich. He began in the court of the Magid and spent some time with him. At some point, if Shmuel Zalman became a leader in his own right, he moved back to White Russia, where he had come from, and he had a complex relationship with other Hasidic leaders of his day, the most prominent of whom had at that time made Aliyah to the land of Israel. Shmuel Zalman of Ladi was left back in Russia. At the beginning, the older Hasidim thought that they would be able to continue to serve as religious leaders from the land of Israel through letters that they wrote to the Hasidim back in Russia. But as those first years went on, it became clear that the Hasidim needed a presence, a Rebbe who was going to be there together with them. So this whole notion of leadership ethos became very, very significant for the development of the Hasidic school that came to be called Chabad. Now, what we do need to point out, though, is that while I've emphasized here the unique role of the tzaddik as a religious leader, we do have to remember that throughout the generations, Jews have turned to rabbis and to Talmidei Chachamim, to Torah scholars, as authorities, and have asked their advice and have asked for guidance. In other words, it's not as if there were never any figures who created bonds with their communities before the tzaddikim came along. I'm not trying to make that kind of a claim. What I do want to say, though, is that we're talking about a conscious sculpting and molding of a particular kind of a figure who is going to serve as the leader of the Hasidic community. And interestingly, attention is paid in the Hasidic sources to explaining who this leader is supposed to be, what his qualities are, and most importantly, how his followers are supposed to connect to him. So that's really the focus of my discussion here of Shlomo Zalman specifically, and of the rest of our shiur today in general. Now, we do have to note too, in terms of the development of Hasidism from an elitist and very small circle focused around the Baal Shem Tov, to the subsequent generations in which Hasidism came to conquer or take over most of Eastern Europe and other parts of the Jewish world. And one question that has fascinated scholars since the very beginning is, how did that happen? How were the Hasidic leaders able to bring Hasidic teaching to such vast areas, geographical areas, and convert, in quotation marks, so many people to the Hasidic way? So certainly the figure of the leader, the charismatic leader, is central here. In other words, what we basically see in the generation of the Magid of Mezlich, beginning in his time and more through his students, the Magid sent his disciples to different parts of the Jewish world, Rabbi Elimelech to Galicia, Rabbi Shmuel Zalman back to the north, to the White Russia. And basically what we have here is each Hasidic leader developing his own ethos of leadership with his own personality, and drawing or creating a group of followers who are connected to him specifically. So when we consider now the project of Rav Shmuel Zalman specifically in creating a Hasidic community of followers and of people who will be able to continue to live their lives in the using the Hasidic teachings that he sought to convey to them, we must note the particular importance of his book, the Tanya, again, one of the early publications of Hasidic teaching. What I've brought here is the first edition of Sefer HaTanya, which was called Likutei Amarim. Likutei Amarim meaning a collection of sayings. And in effect, the subtitle is called Sefer Shebenonim, the book of every man. The first word, Tanya, is of course a word that appears in the Talmud, which means there's a teaching. It's a modest title, which is deceptively modest, because while Reb Shneur Zalman presented the Tanya as a collection of teachings that he ostensibly heard from his masters, in effect, it's a highly original book, which presents in concise form the religious teaching that Reb Shneur Zalman himself wanted to introduce to the Hasidic world. We could talk about a vast number of subjects in terms of the Tanya. I'm focusing on the subject that I've already defined, which is the figure of the tzaddik as a religious leader. I'll bring here two sections from two chapters from the Tanya. The first one here is chapter 42. And let's just read it. I skipped here in the middle. You can see the whole text below. Moses is called shepherd of faith, meaning that he draws the aspect of knowledge to the community of Israel, that they shall know God, each one according to the comprehension of his soul. Sparks of Moses' soul descend and are vested in the bodies and souls of the wise men of the generation, the visionaries of the community, to teach knowledge to the people so that they may know the greatness of God and serve him with heart and soul, for the service of the heart is in accordance with knowledge. Now, we note, if you have a minute to look at this text, how many times the word knowledge appears, that we have a very big emphasis on da'at, on understanding, intellectual understanding, coupled with this other aspect of human existence, which is the heart and the soul. Chochma, bina, da'at, chabad, are those emphasize or symbolize that vital connection of these various parts of the psyche to create a sense of wholeness. Note here also, each one according to the comprehension of his soul, the very important emphasis on the individuality of religious worship and the necessity for each individual to find one's own path. Third important point that I like to point out here is the central role of the wise men of the generation, the visionaries of the community, and it is they who teach knowledge to the people. Indeed, the experts in Chabad emphasize that the Reb Shneur Zalman's vision of the Hasidic leader of the tzaddik was an educator. It was someone who communicated knowledge and taught the followers of his followers how to live the life of a Hasid according to the understanding that they developed and wrote in the Tanya most of all. We have a second source that I'd like to look at briefly, which says more about the tzaddik and emphasizes his role as the source of spiritual vitality, much more in along the lines of the Kabbalistic sources that we saw earlier. The sustenance and vitality of the life, spirit, and soul of the masses is from the life, spirit, and soul of the tzaddikim and wise men, the heads of the Jewish people in their generation. I'll just sort of go through this briefly, and this explains the mandate to cleave to Hashem, with the addition of the sages. Anyone who cleaves to a Torah scholar is considered as if attached to the divine presence itself. Even those who sin and rebel against the Torah scholars, the essence of their life, spirit, and soul is from the external extremity of the Torah scholar's life, spirit, and soul. Now, if I would summarize that in just a sentence, I would say that what Shneur Zalman is emphasizing here is that the connection between the masses, in other words, the Hasidim, and the wise man of the generation, the tzaddik, the spiritual leader, Reb Shneur Zalman, is that this connection is essential. In other words, a person, a Jew, has to keep halacha and live a Jewish life in the way that's mandated by the Orator and the written Torah, but that's not enough. to really be connected to the source of divine vitality, one has to have a connection with the tzaddik. If we sort of just listen for a minute to some of the more famous later sayings by later rebbes of the Chabad school, these are two of the most famous ones that I, maybe you've heard of them, but they're worthwhile looking at again. The first one here by the Rebbe Maharash, to cleave to the Baal Shem Tov, it was enough to be connected. That is to connect oneself in practice according to his directive. To cleave to the Magid, you had to learn. You had to be in his proximity to see him and learn from him. With my grandfather, the Alter Rebbe, connection was not enough, neither was seeing or learning from his ways. You had to understand him. So we're talking here about a kind of cleaving that's a very special, intimate connection reserved for those who are truly true Hasidim of this Rebbe, as opposed to all the others who talked about Hasidut or wrote about it. It's a very special connection. We'll just look here at this other very famous citation. The path of the Hasidim instituted by the Rebbe is a tremendous divine achievement. The Rebbe is not alone, and the Hasidim are not alone. The bond between the Rebbe and his Hasidim is essential for a true religious life. So that with that we'll sort of conclude our discussion, a very, very brief discussion of Rebbe Shneur Zalman and his conception of the tzaddik. We note here, on the one hand, we do have a conception of mutuality. On the other hand, we do not have a very clear sense of what the tzaddik himself experiences. I say that in order to introduce a contrast with the second figure that we're going to look at, Rabbi Elimelech of Lezhansk, who presents in a very different form of discourse a different view of the tzaddik and his relationship with his Hasidim. We do need to point out, to start out, that perhaps of all of the Hasidic works that have been written, the word tzaddik appears the most in Noam Elimelech. It's a topic that Rabbi Elimelech discussed almost on every page of his teachings. And it certainly was a central concept in the dissemination of Hasidic teaching in Galicia and Poland, the area that Rabbi Elimelech was active. All of the Hasidic masters in Poland, in the Polish lands, were influenced by his leadership model, and of course by some of his central innovations, specifically regarding the connection between the tzaddik and his Hasidim. I think I will skip here this first quotation because there's a lot that I need to get to still, and we'll go on to the next one. Unlike the vision that we saw as central in Chabad, Rabbi Elimelech emphasized interdependence between the Hasid and the Tzaddik, in the sense, I guess we could say the Tzaddik for Rabbi Elimelech was his supernatural powers were much more emphasized. Rabbi Elimelech often presents the Tzaddik as someone who can heal the sick, revive the dead, change the divine decrees, much more magical role, which certainly became dominant in later schools of Polish Hasidism specifically. Interestingly, this text recalls some of the other motifs that we've spoken about before, So I'd like to look first of all at this first line here in Hebrew, and then we'll continue in the English. This teaching is based on a pasuk from Tehillim, Tzvufa imratcha me'od va'avtecha aheva. Your, Hashem, your words are tzvufim, are pure, and your servant loves them. Now, we remember, we recall that we spoke in one of the previous units about the permutations of the letters, letzalef et ha'otiot, right? And we talked about the power of language and the power of the prayer to change reality by switching around the letters. So that's the theme that Rabbi Elimelech is picking up here in asking the question, why is a tzaddik's prayer more effective than the prayer of any other person? Now, the sages wrote, if there's a sick person in your home, you should approach a sage to pray. And then Rabbi Elimelech asks the question, but why can't any person pray and reconfigure the letters? This is because the Torah was created with love. As we say, the one who chooses the people, Israel, with love. A tzaddik also loves both God and every person in the world. For example, Rabbi Yochanan said, I greet every person in the marketplace, including Gentiles, before they have a chance to greet me. Most people are not like this, and therefore they do not have the power to reconfigure the letters. Only a tzaddik, who loves everyone, has that power. So here the central sentence here in Hebrew, HaTzadik ohevet Hashem ve'et kol Adam be'olam. Now, this is really a very important motif that Rabbi Elimelech introduces here, that the power of the tzaddik on a magical level, it comes from his ability to rearrange the letters and cause a cosmic change. But deep down, the power of the tzaddik is love. He loves God, he loves the Torah, he loves the Jewish people, and he loves this person who is coming to ask for his help. In effect, I'd like to say that one of the central innovations, I think, or the power of Rabbi Elimelech as a leadership figure was in his ability to make the tzaddik a person who was deeply, deeply human. His ability to understand the Hasidim, his ability to sense their difficulties with every aspect of life, health, children, fertility or infertility, parnasa, was what gave or what helped develop the mystique of the tzaddik in Rabbi Elimelech's vision. Now, there's much more to say about Rabbi Elimelech and Noam Elimelech, but I would really like to have enough time to come to continue with my third figure, who perhaps what I have to say here is the most, I think, the most innovative of in terms of understanding the effect of the Baal Shem Tov's teaching in future generations. The third figure that we're going to speak about, that we're going to learn about, is Rabbi Clonimus Kalman Shapira of Piasetna. As I mentioned before, he started his career in Piasetna, which is a small town just south of Warsaw. He became Rebbe at the age of 24, and he served in Piasetna until the outbreak of the war, 1939, when the Jews in the surroundings of Warsaw were gradually all moved to the ghetto, to Warsaw itself, to the Jewish section of Warsaw, which became a ghetto. And he stayed there until the ghetto, the revolt in 1943, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. In terms of his yichus, the Piasetna Rebbe was in fact a direct descendant of Rabbi Elimelech of Lezhansk. He was related also to the Magid of Kozhenitz and a few other people, the Jose of Lublin. In addition, he was very influenced by Chabad, by specifically the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya. And we see a very interesting combination of the two visions of the Hasidic leader that we just have discussed, Rabbi Elimelech on the one hand and Shaul Zalman on the other hand. Another very important point to keep in mind about the Rebbe of Piasetzna is that he wrote, unlike many Hasidic leaders, certainly at the in the 20th century, who did not write or wrote very little, the Piasetzna Rebbe authored a number of books. And most significant for us is that many of these books have an autobiographical facet to them. We have much to learn about how the Piasetzna Rebbe fashioned himself on the model of his ancestors as a Hasidic leader. He never called himself a tzaddik. He only called himself a Rebbe. But clearly, if you look at his writings, you see interesting, fascinating textual connections with many of the writings of the earlier masters who write specifically about the tzaddik. One other point that I'd just like to make, that the Jewish life in Poland, the beginning of the 20th century, say the Hasidic world, was in a state of severe decline. We had vast numbers of young people leaving the Hasidic way of life and leaving Torah Judaism in general. It was a frightening situation for parents and for sort of the older generation. And teachers and religious leaders had a very difficult challenge in trying to preserve some vestige of Jewish tradition and traditional ways of life in the face of this decline. The Rebbe was an educator, and he devoted much of his life and many of his writings to an educational, developing an educational sort of a project to teach people about Judaism, first of all, about Hasidism in particular. This first picture that I'm sharing with you, I actually took this myself in the, I attended a conference in Warsaw 2 years ago on the Rebbe of Piasetzna. This is a page from one of his manuscripts. Now, what I want to talk about, in effect, are these marginal notes, which the Rebbe, before the war, only one of his books was published, Chovat HaTamidim, his first book, about religious educational guidance for yeshiva boys. His other three books remained in manuscript. The Rebbe had his writing hand wasn't very functional, and so he had a scribe. And in fact, I think these pages were written by his scribe. The scribe, something happened to him around 1939 or 40, and we see that from that point on, the Rebbe wrote his sermons himself. Those are collected in another book, which I'm not going to discuss today, that's traditionally called Esh Kodesh. But his earlier writings, written by the scribe, he also added these marginal notes throughout the time that he was in the Warsaw Ghetto, 1939 to 1943. And they offer a fascinating window on the Rebbe's continual creativity in unimaginable conditions. I just wanted to this, for example, this is a page from the book that we're going to look at in a minute, Mavor She'arim, which is one of his unpublished works that sets out his vision of Hasidism, of Hasidic teachings, from its beginnings until the present day. You can just see here, this is an unpublished manuscript that you can see his annotation technique. He would add a signs here, and then here in the margin, he would add the sentences that he wanted to include. Published versions of his works, which appeared beginning Esh Kodesh in the 1960s, and then in subsequent decades, in Israel, integrate these notes to various degrees of success, as the Esh Kodesh itself was very, very difficult to decipher. And a new edition has just come out that puts to right many misreadings of his ghetto, of his teachings during in the Warsaw Ghetto. In any case, the text that I'd like to look at with you now, it recalls many of the things that we, the ideas that we've been talking about, and I would like to look most in depth with you at this passage, which reviews once again from the founding of Hasidic tradition in the Holy Epistle. So this is now the Rebbe of Piasetzna recalling, reviewing the history. When the Baal Shem Tov, a blessed holy blessed memory, had a soul ascent and came to the chamber of the Messiah, he asked, "When is the Master coming?" And the Messiah answered, "When your wellsprings flow forth," as we know from the Holy Epistle at the end of the book Ben Poat Yosef. Hasidism is the final stage of revelation before the coming of the Messiah, and it brings the first rays of his luminous holiness. The coming messianic revelation, its essence is foreseen in the verse, "The world will be filled with knowledge of God as the waters cover the earth." Now the Baal Shem Tov's entire teaching is founded on this verse in its simple meaning: the whole earth is full of his glory. And there were many great Torah scholars among them who persecuted him for that. They accused him of corporealism, Hagshama, of profaning the honor of the Most High. But our saintly Baal Shem Tov knew that the opposite was true. He affirmed not only that divine vitality dwells in every dimension of reality, enveloped and hidden by materiality, far more, matter and earthliness themselves are but an illusion. All that is needed are eyes to see and a body striving towards holiness. Then when you contemplate the world, you will see God, and God sees you. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Everything, even earthliness, garments, vessels, all of them are imbued with his sacred radiance. The revelation of the Baal Shem Tov and his followers brought to the world is completely novel. I skip here. In truth, though, already in ancient times, our holy sages disclosed that this would be the form of divine service leading to the messianic revelation. And so the Baal Shem Tov's revelation is the first rays of the Messiah's dawning light. Now holiness is to be found in every aspect of bodily existence and physicality, not only in the intellect or in mystical intentions. Now, if I were to summarize this passage using traditional academic terms, we could certainly point out many of the concepts that we've been dealing with. We have the notion of raising the sparks of holiness. We have the idea of worship through corporeality. We have the historical model of Hasidism as the final stage in a evolution or the revelation of ancient truths, leading to tikkun and all that. In addition to all of these abstract concepts, I'd like to point out that in effect, the tone here is completely not academic and intellectual. The language that the Rebbe uses here is a language of transformation. He talks about becoming, about arousing, being aroused, being able to perceive things that were hidden before. You contemplate the world, you will see God, and God sees you. It's an experiential kind of knowing, which in effect, if you read more of the Rebbe of Piasetzna's teachings, you'll see that this is the way that he writes. Now, what I'd like to suggest is that in effect, it's not just a writing technique, but this was an essential aspect of the Piasetzna Rebbe's educational project. He understood that things don't work by the intellect, and certainly not by mystical means anymore. People need to be moved. People need to feel as if they have an authentic religious experience. The way to do it, the Piasetzna Rebbe believed very deeply, was through Hasidic teaching. And most significantly, he saw himself as the agent of making that come about. In other words, the Rebbe saw himself as a last remnant of a Hasidic world that had basically been lost. it burdened him with a tremendous sense of responsibility. But I think that that certainly was a driving force in all of his literary creativity. I would like just to look with you briefly at a second citation. Both this one and the previous one, they appear in my book, A Hasidic Commentary on the Torah, in which I actually put out a much better discussion of this whole issue of self-perception and the tzaddik and the role of the Rebbe. I did a much better job there in my book than I'm doing right now, but in any case, we'll just have a look at it here because this is how I would like to continue to conclude our whole discussion. He writes here in one of the last paragraphs of this book, Mavo She'arim, God causes his holiness to move lower and lower along with the decline of the generations. And thus our tzaddikim adapted the work to be done to each generation in order to elevate them and make them holy. We must bring about a total transformation. What he's basically saying here is that even the kelim, even the vessels themselves, the body itself, has to be transmuted into holiness. Now, I don't have time at all to show you how this comes to be expressed in his ghetto sermons, but I think that in 2 minutes I can say that that's certainly the mission that the Rebbe, that the P.S.S. Rebbe took on in the ghetto, in the Warsaw ghetto, in the sermons that he delivered to people who were wasting away physically, mentally, in terrible situation of anguish. And the message that the Rebbe continued to emphasize through the very end certainly was love of Israel, mutual love of Jews for one another, and love for the body. In other words, the belief that in the very most low and simple and paltry and insignificant aspects of human life, there's a potential for holiness. That was the Rebbe's attempt to transmute the horror that was before them into some possibility of touching or maintaining a connection with holiness. I would just like to continue to end here. The Rebbe, when he realized after the ghetto uprising in 1943 that there was no future, that Jews were being, the Jews that were still alive were being taken out of the ghetto, he chose to entrust his writings to the Onik Shabbos underground archive that was organized by Emanuel Ringelblum. He wrote a cover letter to his writings, and he didn't bury them. He put them into a canister, and they were buried by the Onik Shabbos, the people in charge of that archive. Here we have his signature on his collected writings. This crossed out part here, Daniel Geiser, who's one of the scholar who has republished these sermons from the Warsaw ghetto years, it says that what was written here is Avid Din Piasetna. The Piasetna Rebbe was the head of the religious council of Piasetna before the war. Reiser hypothesizes that once Piasetna had been wiped out and there was no more Beit Din, and he was no longer the Av Beit Din, he blotted it out. This is the facsimile of the final cover letter that he enclosed with his manuscripts. And I quote here from these final lines. Oh, sorry. In addition to the memorization of many of his family members who had perished, the Rebbe wrote here a short letter to his brother, Yishayahu Shapira, who had come to the land of Israel some years earlier. He's known as the Admor HaChalutz, the pioneer Rebbe. And he wrote to him these lines. He asked, "In every one of my works, please print this. I urge every single Jew to study my books, and may the merit of my holy ancestors stand by each of them and their family now and forever. And may Hashem have mercy upon us. There is perhaps more than one way to interpret those lines. The way that I'm interpreting it is that indeed the Rebbe believed that his teachings had the power to bring redemption of the Jewish people closer, to fulfill the vision of the Baal Shem Tov, that when Hasidic teaching it spreads throughout the world, that the Messiah will come. And this is his plea, that as a tzaddik and as someone who's devoted his life to that mission, that he be enabled to continue it in life and after his death. So I will continue. Tam v'lo nishlam. I feel like there's so much more to say, and I've really just begun, but I'm finished. And thank you. Thank you for listening. And I'd be very happy to hear any questions you might have.
Thank you. Thank you for that, introduction to the broad, broad topic of Hasidic thought. So I want to thank you very much. Would you like me to read the questions, or would that make it easier for you? Okay.
Yes, yes, it would.
Yeah. I'm just going back to the front here. A lot of these private emails back when you got frozen, we got a whole bunch of emails like that. Okay. Is it fair to conclude that the basis of leadership is charisma?
Definitely. Yes, I should have used that word more often. I think that charismatic leaders were the leaders, the Hasidic leaders who we know and we've heard about and who had followers. Definitely, yes.
Okay. Re-Sefer HaBahir, what about the 36 Tzadikim Nistarim who are thought to be present in every generation?
Yes, I think that's actually a rabbinic statement. I mentioned that there are many different conceptions of how many tzaddikim there are, if there's one of every generation, or if there can be more in each generation. I mean, there have been many, many scholarly studies of the idea of the tzaddik. So yeah, I couldn't possibly cover all of that.
Okay, and then is there still an overall leader? It's leader tzaddik of the generation like Moshe or Hananya, not necessarily a chassid over and above all the other leaders, the gadol hador, I guess.
Well, had one like that, we wouldn't be in the situation that we're in right now. So I would say no. There's been many Hasidic society, in the present day, and certainly since the 19th century, in some in Hasidic schools, has gone according to dynastic succession and not according to charismatic leaders. So now. Hasidic leadership is certainly political more than it is anything else. So I think that unfortunately there's no one of the status of Moshe Rabbeinu or Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in our generation.
Okay. I guess a little related. Next question. Are there leaders or tzaddikim? Fallible or infallible? Is there real responsibility and blame when things don't work out? And of course, that's been very much in the news recently.
One thing that I could say, and that what I was trying to say in relation to the Piyaset Nelevi, unlike the earlier figures that we talked about, who certainly the Shnoya Zalman, who doesn't let us into any aspect of his own personal, certainly not in his major writings, the Tanya and his Drashot, we don't have a window onto his personal experience. Unlike that, certainly the Piyaset Nelevi offers a tremendous view of his inner world, his difficulties, his challenges, his struggles. He's a very human tzaddik. So there are other tzaddikim that Hasidic leaders that fall into that category. The vast majority, of course, do not. They're superhuman. It's part of the role, I guess.
Yeah, okay. I know for sure I used to say what in the Mishnagdic world they say, but now I'm not so sure about that either, that their leaders are also have become infallible, even the non-Hasidic world.
I see that a few people here actually wanted to ask questions. Beth Brown, did you want to ask a question?
Yes, I put one of the questions in the chat. Toward the bottom of page 8 in your English translation, you leave a couple of words untranslated, probably for good reason. One is it kafya, and the other is it hapecha. So how would you translate those?
Right, so those are words that that he takes from the Tanya. If you look at the earlier part of the sentence, I do translate it. We shall subordinate our inner drives not by force in the sense of ikafia. In other words, to force our inner drives to repress them. Most essentially, we must transform them in the sense of itapha, which means to reverse them, to turn them over. So we're talking about it is connected to the source, but since I didn't really read it, I can't connect it right now. Two ways of combating inclinations that we need to deal with. One of them is by force, which I guess in modern psychology you call repression, and the other one would be transformation. In other words, to harness them for a greater good, which is a higher form of the control of self control or controlling one's drives.
Is it possible for you to say a word or two about Rav Nachman and put the content into the context of what you've spoken about? Is that possible within the 30 seconds or less?
Actually, I was going to mention Rav Nachman because, in effect, he does not fit the model that I talked about before. Rav Nachman of Breslav and the Chassidei Breslav after him believed that there was one tzaddik. In Rav Nachman's generation, there was one tzaddik. He was called the Tzaddik Hador, and the tzaddik of the generation. And for Breslav, all subsequent generations have the same tzaddik. Rav Nachman, in his life and in his death, had no successor. And that's why the Breslav Hasidim are also called the Tote Hasidim, the dead tzaddikim, because they're tzaddik, Hasidim, because their tzaddik is either eternally alive or no longer physically alive. He doesn't fit any of the models that I brought here. Although Rav Nachman, of course, did speak at great length about his own turmoil as a leader or an anti-leader and his difficulties of leadership. So it's very, very connected, but that's for sure a whole different lecture series.
Thank you for your comment.
Yeah. And last question here we have on the chat, how were the manuscripts preserved in the ghetto?
Okay, so that's an excellent question. As I mentioned before, Daniel Geiser, an Israeli scholar who has done an amazing job at republishing, can look up anything that he's written, and he writes extensively about the preservation of the manuscripts and his own work with the manuscripts in order to republish them. But in brief, everything that was in the Oneg Shabbos archive. The archive was closed shortly after the uprising, and all of the there are thousands of documents, manuscripts that had been amassed during the period of the ghetto, and they were interned. They were buried underneath the earth in metal tins, milk tins, large containers, and they were buried underneath the foundations of two houses in the ghetto. The ghetto was bombed by the Germans, and it was leveled. In 1950, in Warsaw, the municipality began excavating the ghetto, clearing it out in order to rebuild on the site of the ghetto. And some construction workers unearthed these containers, and then a long process of preserving documents, rescuing the documents. Some of them had been very damaged by water and rust and etc. Then that whole process of preservation began.
So this is the great book, right? Who Will Write Our History? This was about the Onyx Shabbos archives, and they did a movie, the Toronto Jewish Film Festival, a couple of years ago. It's a film, we went to see it, and the author of the book here spoke about all the research. So apparently they found two of the three. They had three, whatever you call them, three places where they put it. They've only have two of them. The third one has not been found. And I remember, I think they called, they think it's under the Russian or Chinese embassy, which means we're not getting it anytime soon. You know, underneath the ground, they don't really know. But anyways, this is really quite a interesting book. If anybody's rediscovering a hidden archive from the Warsaw Ghetto, Samuel Yacasso, and whatever. So I just, since you brought up the subject, and I happen to have the book right here, I figured I'd add that in. Anyways, okay. Any other questions or comments? Oh, I see you have a book. Yes, Mr. J, my namesake, J Ayer. Yes.
As long as we're making commercials here, Beth and I, at least, and maybe some others, are studying with Rabbi James Jacobson Meisels at Or HaLev, and we're doing kind of a text study of one of the translations of one of his key books, and Rabbi James's organization called Or HaLev, it's really quite wonderful.
Okay. Commercial time. Okay. Very nice. Okay. It's always good. The learning all complements one another, and always great to give other ideas and the leads for people to continue their learning. And I want to thank you very much for this last 5 weeks and for putting up. I know at the beginning there are a few you know technical issues. I think Baruch Hashem we solved that 99%, and today we just had a brief reminder, but that's good. Then we got over that right away. So I want to thank you. We should hear good news from Yerushalayim, from Israel, from the Jewish world at all. And Chag Sameach, Shavuot is coming up, and all the best. And we look forward to seeing you again. And okay, everybody should be well. 1:30 today. Took an hour and a half or so, a little less. Ilana Goldstein Sachs finishing Megillat Rut. Like I always say, from Torah HaNistar to Torah HaNigla, to the hidden Torah to the open Torah. That's Megillat Rut. Tomorrow, Marty Lakshin at 11 o'clock in the morning, Eastern time, on the Pshat, Drash, and Halacha, followed by Lori Novick. Finishing her series on women in Kriyat HaTorah, partnership, minyanim, etc. I think that's a topic for tomorrow. An analysis of all the sources. Then at night, the Parshat HaShavuah here, Moshe Sokolov, Thursday morning, Shuli Mishkin completes her series on the modern state of Israel. And Rabbi David Blackman from Australia will be giving the shiur on, it's for us, it'll be on Thursday night. For him, it'll be Friday afternoon in Australia. And then I give the Pirkei Avot here Friday morning at 9:30. So we look forward to seeing you. Next week, Sunday, we will be having our shiurim in the morning, Erev Shavuot. And and then we'll continue on Wednesday after that. So I want to wish everybody well. Hope to see you soon. And like I always say, bring a friend. That's the most important thing, okay? Just encourage somebody else to try out. And we look forward to hearing. And any comments I'd like to hear, especially when we end the series. It's always good to hear any comments and suggestions. And thank you very much, everybody. Have a wonderful day.